And we are finishing up 1 John. John is finishing up this tremendous letter. John's finishing up this tremendous letter by encouraging his readers to remember all that heaven has testified of Jesus. He's finishing up this letter by encouraging his readers to remember to be confident in our Savior, and that how we can be confident in our Savior, how we can be confident in our salvation, and also that he hears us and responds to us. Prayer is such an important part of what we do. And finally, to follow the only one true God. So our key verse for the chapter is, for the book, of course, is 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so our message, of course, is, and this is the testimony. So in verses 9 and 10, it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So everybody, every day, we all receive the witness of men regarding various things, right? You check the weather report and you take, you don't necessarily take their testimony, but they it gives you an idea that maybe this is what's going to happen, right? But financial advice, the stuff that we receive all the time, you go into a Home Depot and you're receiving the witness of men regarding the very thing that you want, the part that you're looking for, and they try and upsell you. No offense. I'm kidding. We take advice all the time. We take the witness of men, receive the witness of men. Therefore, we should have much more confidence in the witness of God when he tells us who Jesus is, right? John doesn't want us to believe with blind faith. We don't have to check our brains at the door. Instead, our faith is to be based on reliable testimony, and we have the most reliable testimony possible, the witness of God, okay? And so it says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And so when we believe on Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. That is a part of our salvation. Now, that's an essential part of our salvation. That we receive the Holy Spirit, and we receive this inner confirmation of our standing before God. It's often been described as the engagement ring, as we are being sealed as the bride of Christ. It is our engagement ring, waiting for that time when we're with him in that wonderful, wonderful feast that we're all waiting for. So we receive the Holy Spirit as this seal, as this engagement ring, as this inner confirmation of our standing before God. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so we have confidence because we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit to continually remind us who we are and whose we are. And so we can have confidence. We can have confidence in God, and we can have confidence, humble confidence in our salvation. And that's important in the life of a Christian, because that should drive so much, it should drive everything of what we do and how we think and how we view things. It's based upon that faith. And he goes on to say, he who does not believe God has made him a liar. So when we refuse to believe on Jesus, we reject the testimony God has given his Son. And so we're calling God a liar with our unbelief. Now, this is regarding specifically salvation, but it does have other applications. So John here is exposing the great sin of unbelief. And most everybody who refuses to believe God, in the fullest sense of the word believe, we don't intend to call God a liar, but we do that nonetheless. And so when we lack faith in the Lord, and we're all guilty of that, and so I'm not trying to condemn anybody. That's not my point or my position to do so. We all have that lack of faith where we're basically saying, God, you can't do this. We don't intend to call God a liar, but because of the lack of faith, we're kind of doubting him, And so we're saying either you can't, or because you don't care, you won't. So what's this unbelief regarding? In all he has stated in his word, in his commands, and his testimony of his son. So it begins, first of all, with who Jesus is. And if we reject that, of course. But it also has to do with saying, well, the Bible was written by men, you know. And so that's calling God a liar, because that's not the testimony that God has given of himself in his revealed word. When we refuse to follow his commands, we're basically saying, you're not going to do anything, you know. When we refuse to follow his commands, we're saying, you're not a just God. You're just going to let me slide. And certainly, again, of a testimony of his son. So when we reject God's testimony over time, that can lead to a place where a person is permanently hardened against God. That's where we see people sometimes falling away, is because, well, you know, I sinned yesterday. I wasn't struck down with lightning. And so, hey, you know, here I am. One of the most chilling conversations I ever had early on as a Christian was the church that we were going to. They had a program where we were calling people. There was a roll of folks that were in membership, hadn't been for a long time. And of course, we knew that they hadn't been for a long time because their giving had dried up. So we were calling them and said, hey, just want to invite you back to church. So I was part of that. And the guy on the other end said, yeah, I've been waiting for this call. He said, you know, I was going to church, I was part of the choir, I was doing this, I was part of council, I was doing, you know, I was just so involved. And about 10 years ago, or whatever it was, he said, you know, he said, I got up one Sunday and decided, I'm not going to go to church. And I didn't die. So I decided the next Sunday I wasn't going to go to church. And here I am, however many, 10 years later. And I can worship God in my own way. That was a chilling conversation to me. A chilling conversation. Because you can see it. You can see the, you know, where you make these decisions because you're calling God a liar. Even though you don't think you're doing that. And then ultimately your heart begins to harden against the Lord. Maybe to the point where you're the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, as Jesus warned in Mark. There is no hope for the one who persists in hearing what God says and calls him a liar. There is no hope for somebody who persists in hearing what God says and refuses to follow him. Jesus said specifically in Mark 3, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And that question is asked a lot. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I am absolutely, positively convinced that is those who have died without salvation in Christ because they have refused the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They've called God a liar. I can't think of any other sin that is unforgivable, any sin that is unforgivable other than dying without the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So we have assurance of life in the Son, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So in this previous verse, John just told us how serious the matter of receiving the testimony of God is regarding his Son. Now he will tell us what that testimony is, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It doesn't say anything else. Our faith is exclusive. There is no other way. It is in his Son. This is the Lord's essential message to man. The eternal life is a gift from God. It's received in Jesus Christ. That is the greatest gift we can possibly have. And so he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is all about Jesus. Living in Jesus is the evidence of eternal life. The fact that we live in Christ is the evidence of our eternal life, and so we can have assurance. We can have assurance of our salvation. It saddens me greatly, and I'm sure it does you as well, whenever you talk to somebody about their salvation and you say, you know, do you know where you're going to go when you die? Well, I hope I go to heaven, you know. Or are you sure of your salvation? And they say, well, I hope so. That's not, I have hope in that, but gosh, I really, really, you know, I think it might be true. You can be assured of your salvation. You can be assured of your eternal destiny. God has said so. God has given us, that's a gift word. He has given us, but that means that He's extended that to us, and we now have received this, and this life, this gift, is in His Son. So he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so our life is about Jesus. These things I have written to you who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. There it is, that you may know. And so in stating this message so plainly, John hopes to persuade us to believe. Even if we already believe, he wants everybody to know that we have eternal life and that we can have this assurance. And so in having this assurance, we may continue to believe, strength to strength. Lord, I've seen what you've done in my past. I see what you're doing in my future, and so in my present, and so now I know I've got a future. So we can have this assurance. And so that's why we have to continually preach the gospel to ourselves. We have to continually preach the good news to ourselves. It's necessary for us to remember the cost, first of all, the gift of salvation. That's why we celebrate communion every Sunday, is because that's a reminder, that's a touch point about the gift of salvation and to give us spiritual power to press on. We have eternal life now. We have the promise of the eternal kingdom. And so now, whatever is happening to us today, no matter how bad it is the worst that it's ever going to get in eternity. This is your worst life now. We have that promise of the eternal kingdom. And he emphasizes, you may know. We have the assurance of salvation when we rest in Christ. It's not based on arrogance, because we can't earn it. It's based upon faith in the testimony of God. John has dealt with sin in the life of a believer. You know, he said it many times. He's talked about a life that's marked with deliberate sin, and that if your life is marked with deliberate sin, it's in question. But if you have a heart for the Lord, if you have a desire to honor and glorify Him, if you have a desire to continually hear and heed the gospel, knowing full well that you're going to blow it sometime during the day, then you can know your eternity. You can have assurance in eternal life. And because we have assurance in eternal life, we also have confidence in prayer. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that we ask anything according to His will. He hears us, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. So this is a quote from A.W. Tozer, and it says, prayer at its best is the best expression of the total life, one that elevates and purifies every act of body and mind and integrates the entire personality into a single spiritual unit. Such prayer can only be the result of a life lived in the Spirit. All things else being unequal, our prayers are only as powerful as our lives. If you have assurance of salvation, if you have assurance in who God is, if you have confidence in God, have confidence that He is a merciful God and that He looks upon us with compassion and He sees us and He is very interested in our lives, then we have a great emphasis in prayer. John has developed this idea of confidence in Christ. In the previous verse in John 5:13, somebody want to unplug that, please. He wrote to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And so for those who know they have eternal life, John relates the idea of confidence in Christ to prayer. And so he goes on to say, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. All right, and this is where we kind of struggle a little bit in our prayer life. because we really don't understand what's going on. We don't know how to pray sometimes, or sometimes we struggle with this idea of prayer, especially if you've prayed and there's no seeming answer. You know, God, are you hearing? Are my prayers hitting the ceiling? I don't know what's going on. But it says here, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So in this, we see the purpose of prayer. We see the secret of power in prayer. And that is, first of all, that God would have us ask in prayer. God wants us to ask in prayer. A lot of prayer fails because it never asks for anything. God is so loving. He is so gracious. He's so generous. He wants us to ask these things of him. In Matthew 6:8, it states that your Father knows the things you need of before you ask him. And in James 4:6, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. So how do I know how the Father, how is it that I'm praying according to his will? How do I know that? You know, how do I get to that point? You know, well, first of all, he's saying, begin by asking. Begin by asking. You know, a lot of times as parents, we would wait for our children to ask for something that we know that they want, because our desire is for them, to, first of all, to come to us and talk to us about these things. And secondly, it's because we want them to want the things we want for them. And our God is no less that way. And in Luke, it says, who would give their son a stone when he asks for a loaf of bread? I think that the way it is, or a scorpion instead of an egg, And if your Father on earth, being evil, it says, knows how to give good gifts, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts? And so we are to ask, and we are to ask specifically. Secondly, God would have us ask anything in prayer. God cares about our whole life. You know, there, it's for a reason that Jesus told us that the number of our hairs on our head, the hairs on our head are numbered. He knows everything intimately about us. So God cares about our whole life, and there's nothing too small or too big to pray about. Do you know that? There's nothing too small or too big to pray about. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Now, the Greek word for everything means everything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So here's something very specific. Everything by prayer and supplication, prayer being this general understanding of this communication with the Lord. You know, Lord, I just want to talk to you. Supplication means request. Lord, please. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. According to his sovereign will and wisdom, he may intercede and change the circumstances, or he may change you in the circumstances. But we're to be anxious for nothing, because we know that we are handing these things to our gracious and good Father, and he hears us. You know, just thinking about this past year and a half, as, you know, the Lord put it in the hearts of people that I know and love and trust, and they said, hey, have you ever thought about moving? No. Second one came along, have you ever thought, just unsolicited, have you ever thought about moving? I guess I have. And so we, as a congregation, we began to pray, Lord, just whatever is your will, we just want to be in your will. We just want to do this. And so he put some guy in my path several months ago that at just the right time, I can call on him and say, well, I guess you were in God's plans, weren't you? But we made known, according to what he had told us, in this particular case, he made it very clear. He wanted us to begin praying for these things. Okay, why didn't you just move us? What have you guys been doing for the last year and a half? You've been talking to God. Do you think that was part of his plan? You're my kids. I want to hear from you. What parent among us doesn't still get encouraged when our children call us up and say, hey, I just want to talk. Next, God would have us ask according to his will. It's easy for us only to be concerned with our will before God. You know, God, this is what I want. This is how I want it. You know. It's also easy for us to take the attitude that he holds all the cards and he's going to do what he wants anyway, so what's the point of prayer? You know, God wants us to see and discern his will through his word and pray to pray his will into action. And when John wrote this, he probably had in his own heart Jesus' own words from John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. As I'd mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I've been, you know, was in my studies, I ran across something and I didn't realize, but it was kind of one of those eye-opening things where a lot of people in church, and especially amongst the youth, unfortunately, believe in something called moralistic therapeutic deism, which is effectively there's no real personal relationship with God, but as long as I live a good life and I'm a good person, then God has a responsibility to do things according to my will. And, you know, I didn't think it, I didn't have it, I just called it selfishness, but it actually has a name. But there's no belief in Jesus, you know, in the virgin birth, there's no, and they call themselves Christians. You know, there's no belief that, of entering into the suffering of Christ. None of these things. It's just, I'm good, God is good, God has to be good to me. Well, this clearly says something very, very different. And so we are to pray according to God's will, not ours. And when we abide in Jesus, living in him day by day, then our will becomes more and more aligned with his will, and we can ask what we desire, and more we're going to be asking according to his will. Then we see answered prayer. Again, if something is in God's will, why doesn't he just do it apart from our prayers? Why would he wait to accomplish this, you know, until we pray? 2 Corinthians 6:1 tells us that we are workers together with him, and God has appointed us to work with him, and so he wants us involved in these things. And that means, what that means is not bringing our, bringing his will into to conform to ours, but to conform our will to his. You know, back to that second commandment, or even the first commandment, who's on the throne? And am I creating a God according to my own image? Or is God changing me into his? And that requires prayer. And the more we come to know who God is, and the more we love God, the more we begin to understand his will, his overall will, and his will for our life, and his will in our specific situation. And we begin to pray accordingly. He wants us to care about the things that he cares about, and he wants us to care about them enough to pray passionately about them. Prayer, then, is a privilege. It's an opportunity to work with the eternal, most high, creator and king of the universe. And so we know that we have the petitions when we have asked of him. When we ask according to God's will, when we pray the promises of God, we have this confidence, and so we can pray with real and definite faith. Prayer should be, you know, it's not just a matter of casting wishes to heaven. It's rooting and understanding God's will and promises according to his word and praying those promises into action. Now, there's also room for other kinds of prayers, like Peter, when he stepped off the boat and he began to sink, he didn't think, I wonder what God's will is in this. Help me, Lord. That's an appropriate prayer. Help me, Lord. But what we're talking about, you know, how many of us have been going down the highway, you know, 55 miles an hour, of course, and, you know, and all of a sudden you see brake lights all over the place, and you know, and all of a sudden you're going, okay, how should I pray about this? You're going, Lord, stop this car. You know, that's good. That's a good prayer. But see, in the morning, you've already been praying to the Lord, and you've been talking to him about what his will is in your life. You've been talking to him about the things, about how you can honor him this day, how you can exalt him this day. You've been praying to him about the situation with your children. You've been praying to him about the situation with your parents. You've been praying to him about the situation with your job. You've been praying with him about where he wants you to be in ministry. And that's a prayer that we should all be praying because we are all in ministry. And as we begin to know more and more intimately who God is, and we spend more and more time with him, then we begin to understand his will. And we start praying according to his will. Lord, this is what you put in my heart now. I understand it. Now, some of us, like me, I'm on the 6-month plan. He plants something in my head or in my heart, and then it takes me a long time to finally go, oh, that's what you're talking about. And we have to continue to pray according to that. But the Lord will put a scripture on my heart, and I can't let it go. And I continue to pray over that scripture. And that's how he blesses me. He made something, do something different with you. So we pray with the understanding of putting those promises into action. For each prayer request, we should ask ourselves, you know, out loud if you want to, what possible reason do I have to think that God's going to answer this prayer? And it should be because it's according to his word, first of all. If you're praying outside of his word, you're already in a bad spot. And you pray according to his spirit. The spirit's not going to lie to you. The most powerful prayers in the Bible are always prayers which understand the will of God and ask him to perform it. You know, God is delighted when we pray according to his promises. How many of you have ever, you know, your kids have come up, Mom, Dad, can we go to the park today? And you go, no, not today. And you go, but you promised. Right? Well, we don't have to do that with God, but we can remind him of the promises that he has made. You promised, Lord. Thank you that you promised. And so I'm going to pray according to your will. It shows that our will is aligned with his, our dependence is on him, and that we take his word seriously. Make this your prayer book. Make this your prayer book. You know, and just to make sure that we're clear, it's not necessarily wrong to ask for something that God has not promised. But then we realize that we're not coming to God on the basis of a specific promise. We don't have the confidence to know that we have that petition that we have asked of him. But then we resort back to come to him with everything. Everything. But develop your prayer life. Discipline your prayer life. And have that conversation, that wonderful relationship with God. Now, next we're going to get into something that is really controversial. I'm going to give you my take on it. Praying for a sinning brother or sister. So, verse 16 to 17, let me just read it out. If anyone says his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that we should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, he will ask, okay? So when we see a brother in sin, John tells us the first thing to do is pray for that person, right? We have that responsibility to each other to bear one another's burdens. And all too often, prayer is the last thing that we do or the smallest thing that we do in regard to our brother having a difficult time. You know, a lot of times we see somebody in sin and we want to correct them, right? Yank them by, and sometimes that's an appropriate thing. But we should be praying if we see somebody in sin and asking God to reveal those things. And he will give him life. So God promises to bless the prayer made on the behalf of a brother in sin. And, you know, maybe those prayers have special power before God because they're prayers of fulfillment of the command to love the brethren, you know. And one of the best acts of love that you can have for one another is to pray for one another. I go back to my own spiritual heritage in this, and I've told this story 1,000 times, but it still just blesses me so much. When I got saved, first of all, like I mentioned, it was, you know, because I went into a Catholic church. I was not saved through, but in a church, a Catholic church, because God touched a broken man. But as I got saved, you know, as I began to understand this relationship with Christ and realize that there's more, this is so much more than church, this is about this relationship with God. You know, and I called this dear friend of mine that I hadn't seen in a year, and I knew he was a strong Christian, and I said, hey, I need to tell you that I invited Jesus into my life, not fully understanding what that meant. And he said, okay, great, thanks. And he hung up the phone. It's like, what is that? You know, that was on a Saturday. That Monday, he shows up at my door, you know, with a Navigator book in one hand and a Bible in the other, and he says, let's get busy, and he just walks right into my house. And so for the next 18 months, every Monday, he's over for dinner as he is taking me through the Word of God. During that time, I smoked, I drank beer, I drank alcohol the whole time, you know, and I'm just blowing smoke in his face, and I'm sucking down the booze, and I'm just talking to him. I'm not drunk, but I'm drinking, you know, and I'm talking to him, and my mouth hasn't changed yet, you know, and I'm trying to be respectful, but, you know, and not a word. Not a word. But I'll tell you what it was doing. He was praying that the Lord would reveal those things to me. And the Lord did. One of the first things he did was, ironically, I worked for a company where smoking cigarettes was a terminable offense because the owner of the company was just a wacko. Around 18 months later, I'm in a doctor's office, and I'm hacking my brains out and my lungs and everything else. And I'm preparing a message to present in prison ministry that night, and it was on the rich young ruler. And I'm reading this, and I'm saying, Lord, I'm not a rich man, but I'm sensing that you're telling me that I'm supposed to be giving up something in order to follow you. And it was almost like you could feel the thunk on the head. And you go, what do you think it is? So I walked into the doctor's office, and you know, he says, well, do you smoke? And I said, not anymore. And it was done. I'd never smoked a cigarette in my life after that. It was done. And that man never said a word to me, but he began to pray. Here it is. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, and that's exactly what that was. That was a carnal life. And so he just prayed that God would take that away. And he did. He eventually took the alcohol away, tried over several years, and finally took the alcohol away. And he will give him life. So God promised to bless the prayer made on behalf of a brother in sin. But then he says there is a sin leading to death. And this is where it gets interesting. Apart from a couple of instances such as Ananias and Sapphira, sin has not led to instant physical death. You know what I mean by Ananias and Sapphira, right? They came in, you know, things were really hopping in this early church, and they came in and they said, oh, we sold this piece of property and we're donating, you know, donating it all to the church. And Peter says, no, it's not really what happened. You could do whatever you want with it. It's yours, but you're lying. And so Ananias fell over, and they dragged him out, and they buried him. And Sapphira came in a little later, just expecting the accolades. And, oh, that's wonderful. And Peter said, did you conspire with your husband to do this? And she said, well, yes. You know, she falls over, and they drag her out, and they bury her. So remember that whenever anybody says, you know, we should go back to the church of the book of Acts. I'm thinking the population would decrease pretty quickly. So apart from something like that, sin has not led to instant physical death. Even when he told Adam and Eve, when you sin, surely you'll die. You will die dying, is what he said. What he said, you've begun the process of dying. Sin brings death, absolutely. But what we're talking about here, we have to start with the proposition that John is speaking of spiritual death for a couple of reasons. The first one is in Strong's concordance, it describes or defines this word as metaphorically the loss of that life which alone is worthy of the name. For example, the misery of soul arising from sin, which begins on earth but lasts and increases after the death of the body. So what they're talking about is eternal damnation. And because he's speaking to believers, okay, I believe that this sin leading to death speaks of spiritual death. The next proposition that has to be made is that he is either speaking of a believer who's taken on a specific sin, or he's talking about a non-believer who completely rejects Christ. So if the proposition is that John is speaking of a believer sinning leading to death, it can only refer to apostasy or falling away. John's entire reason for writing the letter is to remind them of the confidence they have in Christ and not to lose that confidence to anybody. That's the whole reason he's writing this letter. Don't lose that confidence in Christ to anybody. So he's speaking to those, making sure that they have confidence, that they know the Lord, that they're abiding in the Lord, and so they have confidence in the Lord. And so, you know, when he speaks of this death, to me, contextually, it has to mean spiritual death. Jesus said that if you denied him before men, then he would deny you before the Father. So is it possible for a person who has once claimed Jesus as their Lord could turn away from him and deny that he is Messiah? If you believe in Reformed theology, the answer is absolutely not. I don't think the Bible teaches that. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Can you lose your salvation? I believe that you can. Some of you will probably disagree with that. We can argue, well, they never really believed. I don't know. But on the strength of this scripture, I believe that there's a possibility that even though Jesus said, none shall be snatched from my hand, I believe that we can walk out of his hand. When we don't abide in Christ. And remember what we were talking about before. You know, when we just believe that, you know, we're just gonna do things our way, and we're just gonna continue to, you know, we're just gonna kind of just float away from God, and then we begin to define who God is according to our image and our will and our likeness, so we can relate to that God who has nothing to do with the God of the universe, and so we're basically calling God a liar. Were they ever saved to begin with? I'm not the judge. I don't know. So based upon if you have proclaimed Christ and you've walked away, and that's being proven almost daily as former believers are walking away, their love for the Lord has grown so completely cold. Call it what you want. I don't know the end from the beginning. But I can tell you that there are many who are strong for the Lord, that were just absolutely just turned on for the Lord, and all of a sudden they're living a life of infamy. And guess what? I'm not immune. That's why I have to preach the gospel to myself every day. Because as much as I love Jesus, there's nothing that says something isn't going to turn me around. And so I remember on a regular basis, and I make sure that my prayer life is intimate with the Lord, and I continue to know God. So if the proposition is that he's speaking of an unbeliever, the result is the same. Whether you were a believer and you walked away, or you're an unbeliever, the result is the same. The Holy Spirit is being blasphemed, and the result is a sin that cannot be forgiven. So John says, I do not say that we should pray about that. And so this is difficult, since we don't know if this person has truly walked away or not. Maybe they're just struggling. Upon their physical death, it certainly is futile to pray for them. And there are some There are some faiths that proclaim something like purgatory, you know, where you can pray somebody out of this time of cleansing because the cross of Christ is not sufficient for our sins. Or maybe they just didn't quite make the grade. And so we can pray them out of purgatory. John's saying absolutely not. Don't pray for those. But again, for somebody who has walked away, he's clearly saying, do not pray for them. I don't know what that means, I'll be honest with you. I'm going to pray for anybody who, you know, unless they completely say, look, I want nothing to do with God, I want nothing to do with any of that stuff, I'm just walking away, don't even bother to pray for me. Okay, well, I won't. So allow the Lord to convict your own heart with respect to this. But this is what I believe the text is saying. Then it goes on to say, there is sin not leading to death. So John takes pains to recognize that not every sin leads to death in this manner. Even though all unrighteousness is sin, not everything leads to that. But I would encourage you to remember that the more you allow sin into your life, the greater the probability is that you're going to find yourself way off track eventually one day. You still may think, well, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, one man, I used to be just like you. I've heard that several times. I used to be just like you. None of us are immune to that. None of us are immune. The verse 18, we have to know who we are and who our enemies are. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So in the battle against sin, it's all essential that we keep our mindset on who we are in Jesus Christ. If we are born of him, we then have the resources to be free from habitual sin. And so John is repeating the idea that he talked about in chapter 3, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. And the original language here makes it plain that John is speaking of this continued lifestyle of sin, this settled lifestyle of sin. He's not talking about sinless perfection in any way. He's saying those who are willing to hear the word of God and just simply not heed it and say, you know what, I love Jesus, but I'm going to live my own life. John Stott says, the present tense in the Greek verb implied habit, continuity, unbroken sequence. So he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So if we're born of God, we have this protection against the wicked one. And it's a unique protection that does not belong to the one who is not born of him. So knowing this gives us godly confidence in spiritual warfare. You know, in verse 18, it's, you know, what John's probably meaning here is that he who has been born of God, that is Jesus Christ, keeps him, that is the believer. So John means that we're kept by Jesus and protected from Satan and his minions by Jesus. That's good news. And where it says he does not touch him, the word touch here when Jesus was resurrected in John 20, verse 17, when Mary is just like literally clinging to him, that's that same word. You know, here it says that it does not touch him. So what that word means is that he cannot attach himself to the one who is born of Christ. That brings up another issue. Can Christians be possessed? No. Absolutely not. Can they be harassed? You betcha. But can they touch you? Can they cling to you? Absolutely not. Can they lay hold of you? Absolutely not. Because we're born of him, Satan and his minions cannot attach himself to us or cling to us in the sense that he can in the life of someone who is not born of him. We know that we are of God. If we're born of him, we're completely set off from the world. We're no longer under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world is. We see that, but we are not. And knowing this means that we can be free to be what we are in Jesus. We can be free to separate ourselves from the rebellion against God. We can be free to separate ourselves from the world system. We are no longer, we may be living in Babylon, but we're no longer a part of it. And we know that the Son of God, verse 20, has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So, you know, as John is concluding this letter, he's returned to this major theme, fellowship with Jesus Christ. We must know him, and he uses the word here for intimately know, knowledge by experience. And that is how Jesus wants us to know him, intimately know him by experience, because we've walked with Jesus. We've seen him in our lives. He has given us understanding. So the work of Jesus in us gives us this understanding, the ability to know him, the ability to abide in him, the ability for an abiding life of fellowship that John invited us back in the very first chapter. We cannot attain it on our own. If God did not reveal himself to us, we would never find him. But we know him because he has revealed himself to us. And because he has revealed himself to us in such a marvelous way, we can know him because he has revealed himself to us. And so God has revealed himself to us by Jesus, first of all. And Jesus is the key. He's the focus of all of it. We worship Jesus Christ. We see the personality and character of God by looking at Jesus. Thomas, you've been with me so long and you don't know. Philip, you've been with me so long and you don't know. You're saying, show us the Father. You look at me and you see the Father. It also reminds us of a theme that John has had throughout the letter, the importance of true belief, of trusting in the true Jesus, not one that we've made up for ourselves, not one that somebody has offered to us, the Jesus of the Word of God, the Word made flesh, the Word revealed, the Jesus of the Bible is him who is true. He is the Son, Jesus Christ. Accept no substitutes. This is the true God and eternal life. So here John tells us who Jesus is. He was a man declared in 1 John 1 and 4 and 5. He was not only a man, he was totally man, true God and eternal life. You know, and John is not promoting his humanity over his deity or his deity over his humanity. He's fully God and fully man. And then he just ends it with, keep yourselves from idols. You know, that just seems like this odd way to end John's letter, but it fits in with the theme of everything, this real living relationship with God, you know. Know who God is and keep yourself from idols, you know. Did the rest of the letter fall off? No, I think this is a reasonable ending, you know. John rightly closes with this warning. He spent so much of the book warning against the dangers of the false Jesus that many were teaching in the day. He talked exclusively about the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. So this is obviously a good way to end it. We can only have a real relationship with a God who is really there. Everything else is a false God. Everything. Idolatry. We think of idolatry as going and praying before a statue. But it could be much more subtle than that when we're living for something other than the Lord. And what that'll do is always choke out a real relationship with God. It's going to damage our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So John says, keep yourself from idols. You know, that means we're not to create God in our image in any way. That means we are not to have another gospel or to agree with another gospel. We are not to worship ourselves, and we do that by the way that we overindulge in gluttony or laziness or, you know, how we look. You know, this speaks against the idolatry of wealth. It speaks against worshiping some hobby or pursuit. It speaks against even, you know, family or friends. We are to keep ourselves from idols. It is no accident that in the Old Testament, whenever the Lord was talking to Israel and he would accuse them of idolatry, He said, you're committing adultery. You, as the bride of Christ, has been promised to one. And if you have any other, you're being unfaithful. Regardless of what that looks like, you're being unfaithful. Please keep that in mind when you think about idolatry. So how do we take this home? Prayer is such an important part of our abiding in God, learning more of Him and His nature, and it's also among the most misunderstood and neglected. So in the grace of God, do not wait to learn how to pray. You know, we talked a lot about praying in His will, but don't wait to learn how to pray to start praying. Pray, and as you pray, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in prayer and to lead you in prayer and to teach you how to pray. You know, the apostles, when they saw the importance of prayer in Jesus' life, did not ask Him, Lord, teach us how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Pray that. Most certainly pray for each other, strength for the weak, restoration for those in sin, healing for the broken and brokenhearted, humility for the strong, wisdom for all, comfort for all. Pray for peace and rest for all and protection for the vulnerable. You know, we have Nashville to pray about now. Pray according to the model that Jesus gave us, not some rote memory. I mean, all of us can whip off the Our Father pretty quickly, I would imagine. Not in rote memory, but in passionate desire, just recognizing what it is, everything that Jesus put into that prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, right? It's ours. He gave it to us. Pray the disciples' prayer, because they said, teach us to pray. Pray also that God may reveal in any way that you might be setting up any gods between you and Him. Money, status, material, sex, your children, your marriage, your entertainment. Pray that God reveals Himself to you by His word, that you never create an unbiblical image of God, that there is never another Christ in your life, that you truly are free from idolatry. Pray according to His will by praying according to His word. But pray for each other, for sure. And Lord, we come before You now, rejoicing in this incredible word that You've given us, this assurance that You've given us, and from which we can, in confidence, say hallelujah for the salvation that You've given us, for the eternity that You have promised us, and this incredible gift of prayer that You have bestowed upon us, that one that You ask, that You would fervently ask that we do so much, that God, that we have a life of prayer before You, because You want to hear from Your kids. So Lord, teach us to pray. And Lord, we do pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering from this great tragedy. Lord, we pray, God, that You would put an end to the violence, knowing that the world is growing more and more cold and more evil. Lord, it puzzles us sometimes when we think as Your children that we ought to be protected, and yet we are subjected to the evils of mankind. Lord, I do pray for that pastor and his family who lost their daughter in the midst of all this. I pray that You would keep him in faith, keep his family in faith. Lord God, we thank You that You are protecting us from the wicked one. But we also pray, Lord God, that You would keep us mindful that sometimes it's a spiritual attack and sometimes it's our flesh. But Lord, also keep us mindful of how good You are and how great You are, how gracious You are. And Lord God, that we might magnify You in the entirety of our life. Lord, that we might indeed cry, Hosanna, before You. And we thank You and praise You in the name of the one and only true God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our meditation verse for today is 1 John 5:13. We've been hanging out on this verse every week because it's been the theme verse. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So if you would repeat with me. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And if folks want to come on up for a time of prayer real quick, I know that we run over. So thank you for your patience as we sing this last song. Any need for prayer, come on up.